And we'll take Genesis chapter 28. And this passage from verse 10 through to 22 is about Jacob's encounter with God when he was pursued by his brother Esau, and he fled and he came to this place called Bethel. And it's interesting, last night we heard a message from this passage, much to my astonishment, because I knew that we were going to use the same passage today. And it was about the house of God. And here Jacob perceived that he was in the presence of God, and that this is surely the house of God. And it was interesting, last night it was pointed out to us at the opening service of Matthew Kasson. That was pointed out to us that the house of God is people, not buildings. And it was a place of revelation, and it was a place of the very presence of God. It was a place where sacrifice had been made. I don't know whether that was pointed out, but anyway, it was a place of the sacrifice that was made. And the sacrifice was a bloodless sacrifice. It was a place where oil was poured out upon the stone, the rock. And, of course, we know that the imagery of the rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rock followed the people of God, remember. And here the anointing of God by faith was made upon the stone, which is a pre-incarnate image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the sacrifice for us. So here we find that the presence of God and the house of God is perceived in this out of the way place called Bethel, and because that's what Jacob actually described it to be. And then I'm going to take from Philippians chapter 3, which is about the humiliation of Christ. And of course, I'd love to make a sermon about the stone that was here, but we won't do that today. Well, as we continue through the passages that we've set ourselves to do here in this course of preaching from the book of Galatians, we come now to the first verse of chapter 4. And he is taking up this theme that we opened up last Lord's Day concerning the becoming children of God. And he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then he goes on, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from all at all from the slave, through though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. There is a point of time when a child of God, who is a child of promise, not a child of wrath and of judgment, a child of this world, but he is under guardianship and under the stewards of the house, and to appoint a time when he will receive his adoption. He will receive his inheritance, and he will come to a point of time in the fullness of time. He will come to inherit that which would be his privileges. So he says, even so, we, when we were children of God, were in bondage under the elements of this world, under the worldly domination of the world and the flesh and the devil. Those are the elements of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, he set forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's the theme I want to take up this Lord's Day: receiving your adoption as sons. That is the conclusion of this work of grace that has been going on your behalf and in your hearts, that you might receive your adoption. There's a point of time when a person is being so prepared by the Spirit of God through the prevenient work of God's grace that he comes to a point that we call conversion. That is that conscious side of our salvation, that we realize that we are sinners. We realize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of our soul. And we embrace Jesus, Lord, Jesus Christ by faith, repenting from our sins and putting off the former life and putting on the new life. There is a point in the Christian pilgrimage that we can say, once we were blind and we were under the stewards and the care of the house, but now we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see things that we have been pointed out to us in the law and in the ceremonies of our daily life, the traditions of our family life. It's been pointed out to us, and we have come to realize the truth of these things, because now something takes place within our hearts. A newness of spirit transforms our hearts, and that we come to maturity of all these former things have led us to the point that we are now know that we are the children of God, and we receive what is called the adoption, and what the Apostle Paul refers to here as the adoption. In other words, in every Christian life, there has to be a point in time that in the fullness of time, you became a Christian. And you became a consciously, you put your faith in your Savior. And if something is often missed within Presbyterian churches, because we assume that we are living under the covenant care of God's grace, the covenant of God, and we fail to embrace these things personally. Now, if the Spirit of God is working upon us, there is a point of time where we'll pass from the guardianship of the stewards and the care of the law to the time of a living grace, a living expression of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, personally. It will no longer be second-hand to us or borrowed from our parents. It'll be something that will become intensely personal and individual, as something that we can say, we ourselves know our God. It's not something I have to be taught about any longer. This seems to be what the Apostle Paul is referring to. We must be those that are able to assess our lives biblically and realize that the work of conversion, that is, our conscious readiness to embrace Christ, there is that unconscious work of God's grace regeneration, in that transforming of our hearts. God works as a surgeon whilst we're upon the altar of his changing, taking out our stony heart and puts new, fleshy, living heart within our hearts. But then we wake up from the operation table as God deals with us in as a surgeon. And then we realize that we are a new people. We realize that we begin now to live individually by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, that we have passed from being sons of the covenant, sons of the promise, to what he refers to in this passage as the receiving of our adoption. And receiving the adoption as sons. Now, this relationship, is explained by the way of a father in the ancient times. We saw last week that official adoption of his own son as his legal representative and heir. And he's using this illustration to explain this spiritual truth that is going on in every Christian's heart. There is this pre-Christian walk we have with God. It is a contradictory kind of walk at times. It's a walk that is often in conflict. We are not at peace with God, and we're not at peace with ourselves either, because there is much we are still dominated by the elements of this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But when we pass from that condition into our adoption, we now are at peace with God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest with God. And we are, as it were, silent, sometimes not so silent, rebels before God in the households that we are raised in. And this is exactly what happens as children of God. It corresponds always, this adoption corresponds to the time that we are justified and we are set free from the prison that put us in prison by the law. We were condemned criminals to this point, and we were those that were justified. Now, Scripture always identifies a time that we were justified and pardoned of all our sins and set free from the condemnation of the law. We were also adopted into the family of God. It is, as it were, we came to our majority, and we have gone through that adolescent rite of adoption, and we have come to understand that we have a new heart now in our hearts. We have received eternal life, and we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. And this is what happened culturally among the Jews. The coming of age of a Jewish and Greek and even of a Roman child was a very important time for a son particularly. And as I explained last Lord's Day, that this was not simply a son of birth now, but a son of to him who was the inheritor of all the possessions of his father. And it is, as it were, he had become moved from the guardianship and the trusteeship of stewards of his house to his own manhood. Now, before all this, there was a time when they were children as slaves. It says here quite clearly, he says, "Now I say that that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from all at all from slaves, though he is master of all." What is saying here? A child that is in the house of a Roman citizen or a Greek citizen or a Jewish family, the child, while he remains as a child, there might have been many other people in the household. There would have been slaves. I understand that more than 80% of the population of the world in the Roman Empire were slaves in one form or another. And everyone else was, it was only the very small minority or large minority, but it was a minority of people that were free people. But it would meant that these slaves were in the various households. Every household had slaves in that day. But the strange thing was that the son and the slaves did not differ in terms of their condition. They had their bedrooms. They had their own possessions. They had their jobs. And the sons worked alongside the slaves, whether it be in the field or whether it be among the animals. The son did not differ greatly to that of slaves in the household in terms of his condition. In terms of his status, of course, it was vastly different. His privileges that he would have in the fullness of time were vastly different to that of slaves. The slaves had no hope of being altered in their status as slaves. Whereas a son, although he lived like a slave in the household, there was a time when he would come to majority, and he would be the son and the heir of everything that his father had. And that was the kind of illustration that we find here, that a son and a slave in their condition before they were given the privilege of their adoption, before they became to the majority, in their condition there was no great difference to their lifestyle. And he is illustrating this very thing. He says in verse 2 that so too He says, but is under the guardians and stewardship until the appointed time by the Father. Now, particularly in Roman households, there wasn't a set time for him to become to his majority. For a Jewish child, it was 12. Remember Jesus? He felt quite safe to stay in the temple talking to the rabbis and the temple staff about the things of God, and he was left behind in the city of God by his parents until I had to come back. He says, don't you realize I was about my father's business? Now, he wasn't breaking the law at that point. He had come to majority under the customs and the traditions of the Jewish people. And he was felt quite free to do that. And it was said at 12 years old he was about that. For a Roman child, it was quite a bit older. I think the tradition was that he had to be 21. For our society, it's turned out to be 18, I think. Somehow that's the general point that we have to take our responsibilities. So here, until that point, he lived like the other slaves in many ways. He was under the guardianship. He was under the tutorage and the care of the wise people of the household, and he would have to live under the house rules of the day. And if he did something wrong, he would probably get a spanking for it. If he'd made a foolish mistake, he would be hauled up like any other member of the household and to give an account for what he'd done wrong. He was under guardians and stewards. And so it is that the covenant of this family, the family of God, according to the covenant of Abraham, the history of dealing with the visible people of God's covenant have always been the same. There has always been a time that we have been under the guardianship of the law of God. Now, in Christian homes, the law of God has set forth as the standard of the house. Otherwise, there would be no basis, no house rules at all. And that's why many people who are many young teenagers find it very hard living at home. They don't like living under the authority of the law of God. And they want to do it their own way. And there's conflict, inner conflict. This is a time when we are trying to find the rights and wrongs and the privileges. When the privileges can't be ours yet because we have not really come to God. And as soon as you do come to God, your parents can pull back. As soon as you understand the truth and you begin to show the evidence that you are living under the truth of God, of your own free will and desire, then your parents can bring back the restraints and begin to say, this person is becoming responsible before God and is going to follow God because he's beginning to live by faith. And then we see that magical and very wonderful work of God's grace that takes place in the Christian home's children. Now, that is such an important thing for us to remember. How is it that we come across many Christian homes where the children are just breakless? They resent any kind of authority over their lives. And very often their latter experiences are that they go hollis bollis into the world and become worse than even the worst of the Gentiles. Because they have deliberately rejected the privileges that they would have had if they were to were to yield to the things that would bring life and immortality to their soul. And therefore, we will see the greater and disastrous end of such rebels within the household of God's church. So, remember, particularly us younger ones, remember that there will be that inner conflict. It's quite normal. It's quite usual. You will be questioning many things that Dad tells you to do and Mum tells you to do. And it's usually not for their own sake. It's more for your own sake. And you will find, you go down to your bedroom and you wake up at night and you say, can't stand this fat weight. You know, that's the conflict of the flesh within you. Or rebelling against God, testing your heart against the Word of God. That's what's happening to you. Until you come to realize the sensibility of these things, the Spirit of God, because the privilege of being in a family of God, you know, you've got prayers offered on your behalf. You know, people in the world haven't got that privilege. You hear the Word of God read to you at the family meal table. You're encouraged to go to your bedroom and take hold of the Word of God yourself and read it. You're given libraries of books that is going to lead you to God. You're surrounded by people that have the same faith, encouraging you and in cajoling you, and even at times humouring you into the kingdom of God. All these privileges you have growing up in a Christian home, and to reject these things is tantamount of suicide, spiritual suicide. For people outside the faith, in the good providence of God, are also brought into the kingdom of God as well. And they experience similar sort of things. Because the providence of God is that most holy and wise, powerful preservation and control of all his creatures and all their actions. And this can be personal as well. Now, some of you probably have didn't know a bean about the things of Christian faith before you came to somehow get involved with friends that led you to church and then went to a Bible study, and then suddenly things started to come to fruition in your life. You weren't under the law. You were allowed to do everything you liked. But your conscience was working overtime in your heart. And you were irresistibly being led by the Spirit of God to people that were leading you to the things of God. The same experience was undergone as those in Christian homes, but not by the law, but by the law that's written on your heart, your conscience. And God was using that in his providential way, leading you closer and closer to the things of God, and suddenly you saw it, and the fullness of time in your life had come to you. It is, as it were, all the roads of your life just led you to that point where you had no choice but to choose God, if I may put it that way. It's funny, you know, when we become adopted into the family of God, the first thing we think about is God has chosen us, elected us before the foundation of the world. But you know, until that point, it's the last thing we ever learn. Until that point, You hear the beckoning call of God. Come, all those that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Until then, enter the gate that is narrow. Walk the narrow path. It's not until the adoption has actually been realized in our hearts we begin to see God has chosen us. God has elected us from all eternity. That's interesting, isn't it? Election is always a doctrine of encouragement after becoming a Christian. It's never a reason for us never to become a Christian. You know, I've heard people say to me, well, if I'm elected, I'll come to know the Lord somewhere along the line and I won't even worry about it. That is not a Christian spirit. That's manipulating the truth. Now, the other thing we see before we became Christians is that we were in bondage, it says here in verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. Our condition became, before we became Christians, is one of bondage. And covenant children are under bondage too. They have many privileges being raised in a Christian home. But covenant children are underneath all these essentially that you are no different to those who are outside the Christian home. How many of you go off to school and you come under the influence of ungodly company, and how their influence seems to come so easily to you, and the only thing that holds you away from it is the teaching of your father and your mother, the teaching of Scripture, and your conscience has been sharpened. But really, underneath it all, we will go toward the manner of lifestyle of the world. Listen to the kind of music you're listening to. It comes from, it's dredged up from the beat, I can tell you. And you enjoy that more than your psalms at church. Yet the Spirit of God's not in you when it's like that. I've been naughty, I know. But you understand what I'm saying, can't you? You know? Look at the thrill of being able to do something that is really exciting. As you break the rules in driving your car. Some of you haven't got your first car, but when it comes, the temptation will be there. You break the road rules deliberately because you're earning. See, the elements of this world is dominating. Is that right? I know it's like I was there myself once.
If you like recommend.
But what is going to release you from that domination of the elements of the world is going to take another power that's far greater than the world. That power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in your heart. See, even death has no place in your life any longer, because the Spirit of God has come and resurrected you from the dead. And you are invincible. When the Spirit of God comes in, you are invincible. Because in the long run, he who is within you is far greater than he who is without. And what restrains you and what brings godliness in your heart? It is the Spirit of God. And as you have been adopted and conversion is very much part of your life now. You can do no other than to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God. And that was what was so contradictory in the life of the Galatian Christians. Who has bewitched you? Who has turned your heart away from you? Have you become like chaff? Has been blown away by the wind? Or are you the grain of God that dies and is planted in the ground and is resurrected into the new vibrant plant, living plant? And then he goes on and he says, redeemed and adopted. That's what it says there. Redeemed and adopted. For he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time, see this word, but. Okay, that's what was the original condition, but. Oh, I like these buts in Scripture, because they are the very turning point of the argument. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Now this is the history of redemption. The whole world was under the power and the elements of death and destruction. But God sent his son into the world. He says, born of woman, born under the law. He came not merely as a teacher. He didn't come as an ethicist. He came to redeem those who were under the law. Okay? He came to redeem those who were under the law. And I believe, and I think Scripture underwrites it in every part, he says that in the fullness of time, that there is a point of time within every Christian's pilgrimage, before the person becomes a Christian, and there is a point of time that there is a fullness of time that comes. He says, he points to it, until the appointed time that the Father chooses. Okay? So until the fullness of time comes, God sent forth his own Son and redeemed those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he came to redeem us, that is, to pay the ransom price for our souls. He did that upon the cross. But more than that, he transformed our hearts by putting a new spirit in our hearts, and he adopted us as sons, and that we were now individually able to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour and Lord of everything. Now, I hope that has been of some help. A lot of Christian teaching sort of forgets that there is a previous life to the Christian pilgrimage. And they tend to brush over that there is a time when a person is actually converted. There is a time when a person is actually born again. There is a time when we were with those who passed from life from death into his marvelous life. And you should know about it. Okay, there's a time that you can't remember your natural birth, can you? But there is a time that you are aware that you belong to whatever family you belong to. And you are conscious that you are a child of God. And we call that adoption. That passing into majority, into our majority. That realizing that we are personally living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hate. I mean, we've got an inner revulsion for sin and the ways of this world. Why, when I turn on the television, that infernal thing, I turn on that television, and when I hear the worldly rubbish that come from it, my heart sinks. I think that's been my problem the last several weeks. My heart sinks at the overwhelming spirit of this world that seems to dominate. I cannot remember a thing that has happened on the media and in this world that is actually backing up Christian values. I can't remember the time when that happened. I think that there was a bishop in Sydney that was being interviewed by the media, who gave a wonderful Christian testimony. And I thought, that's the first time I've heard that for years. Even then it was overlaid with cynicism, and they were throwing junk on top of his testimony, saying he was a misogynist and he was a one-eyed bigot. That's what you say. This country loves the ways of death and darkness, and the yucky things that lead to hell. Why is that? Why is there there's an inner revulsion in our hearts? It's because the spirit of holiness is in our hearts. And when we see the name of God impugned, it brings tears to our souls and dread to our hearts, because we know this is going to bring the judgment of God upon this country. That's what happens when we are converted. We cannot rest. There's a fire within us that cannot rest at unholiness and unrighteousness and ungodliness around us. And when they swear at work, I tear them down and I say to them, don't speak like that in my presence. And when I've said it, they pull back and they wondered what hit them, because no one's had the guts to say it before. Even the boys of class, these ungodly creatures, they pulled me up and I said, you see that sucker up there? I was explaining to them a CAD movement in the computer-aided drafting thing. That little sucker, you've got to push on that certain is, don't denigrate that icon. And I said, can we say shut up now, sir? I said, not under over my dead body.
Activary.
Yeah. So it's amazing, isn't it? The influence of the Christian life is there. And just some, you know, the wonderful thing about our world is you only have to say the smallest thing and it brings it down, like crashing around you. Yeah, you are now enemy number one because you are able to say, I said at the dinner table, at the, in the mess hall, I said, some of them were talking about mowing their lawns on Sunday. And I said, would that all your mowers were greased up and seized up on Sundays. What do you mean, Richard? I said, it's the Lord's Day. You should not be mowing on Sunday. And interrupting our service on Sunday as well, I'd say. He said, oh, you're a hard man. Yeah. But I didn't have to say very much to bear the testimony of God, did I? Very little. You only have to live like a Christian family to be so different to this world. You only have to have, you know, children that basically love you. To be different in this world. So don't be discouraged. Let's realize that the barest testimony, in days gone by, you'd have to be a near-on saint to bear a good testimony in this world. But today, we can be almost a half-baked saint to bear a testimony in this world. Amen. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. So dark is our world. Anyway, let's close.